Thanks for the salute. I really had no idea 56 years ago that I'd be here today. We're turning this morning to the 37th Psalm, Old Testament Scriptures. Psalm 37. Be addressing a theme this morning that Mr. Brame touched on some extensively on this last Sunday evening. The Lord had already directed my thought toward this text. He dealt, I say, with the same theme in part on Sunday evening, wondering whether that was the Lord's indication that I ought to go somewhere else, or perhaps whether there were others in this congregation that are as slow on things as I am. I took it in the second way, and we're turning this morning to Psalm 37, giving our attention just to the first 11 verses. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Real faith is not the stuff dreams are made of. Faith is tough, it's practical, and it's altogether realistic. Faith sees the invisible, but faith does not see the non-existent. It is faith that engages in God, the one who is great, he who is the absolute reality. And God's promises, which are, yes, indeed in Christ, always conform to what reality is. To trust, to believe, is to enter into the world of fact, not a world of fiction, and not a world of make-believe. It is normal for us to arrive at our knowledge by observation. We tend to believe the report of our senses. I suppose that it is by such a report, by such experiment, that we discern the existence of ducks. Yeah, they look like, they walk like, they quack like, and so, therefore, most certainly, they're ducks. After all, seeing is believing. And that's the way we are naturally used to living. What we see is what we believe. And hence is the problem. For biblical faith introduces another element. In biblical faith, it is not seeing that is believing, but rather it is believing that is seeing. It is by faith that we know, regardless of what we see. We know not by experiment, but we know because God says. And the problem of living by faith, we are to live by faith, not to walk by sight. We know that. But the problem of living by faith is that it's so naturally easy to walk by sight. And there is that tension then that develops between what we believe and what we so easily see. And what we see becomes sometimes so very much overwhelming. This is, as many of you know, a constant and regular theme of my preaching. This tension that exists between what we see and what we believe. The tension between our faith and our experience. I suppose I preach on it so often because it is so often an issue that I deal with in my own life, and I suppose if there's any humanity in any of you, an issue that you deal with as well. It's an issue that the psalmists very frequently dealt with. How often do we read in the Psalms of either David or Asaph or whoever, finding themselves once again in the place of discouragement, in the place of despair over something or something else, this or that? And how often do we see those psalmists praying and praising their way out of that despair and that despondency? The Psalms are constantly reminding us that unless there is in our own lives a constant use of the means of grace, that we are going to revert back to the same problems over and over again. And I say I would beat myself up even more so than I tend to do if it weren't for the fact that I see David going back to the same problems over and over again. I see the psalmist entering into those same experiences that we seem to enter into over and over again. It is part of the test of faith. It is part of the life of faith that we all are engaged in. Psalm 37 brings us once again back to reality. Psalm 37 is in many ways the great exposition of what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that it will be the meek that will inherit the earth. That's not what we think we see at any given time, for that certainly seems not to be the case when we evaluate things by sight. But the Lord Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth. And the psalmist here, David, is dealing with that same theme and comes to the same conclusion on more than one occasion. Psalm 37 is an acrostic, that is, it follows the order of the Hebrew alphabet, and it falls into four stanzas. The first 11 verses that we're going to consider this morning gives to us counsel against complaining. Gives us counsel against complaining when what we see does not correspond to what we believe. The second stanza, verses 12 to 20, demonstrates that the triumph of the wicked is only very temporary. The third stanza, verses 21 to 31, give the sure reward that will belong to the righteous. And the fourth stanza, 22 to the end, the final contrast, where we see the themes of retribution and recompense brought before us. But I say I want to draw our attention this morning to the first stanza that we have read together, verses 1 through 11. Three times in this section, we are given the admonition, the counsel, the command that we are not to fret over this or over that. We're not to fret because of the evildoers. We're not to get hot and bothered. We're not to get agitated. We're not to get heated. We're not to fly off into some passion because of what we see taking place in the world around us. And so as we consider this admonition, this command that we're not to get hot and bothered, that we're not to be fretting over the things of life, I want to consider this morning the very simple theme of how faith is to look at life. How does faith, how should faith look at life? And there are three looks that I see developed in the text before us. First of all, could I say that faith requires a looking ahead. And looking ahead puts things in the proper perspective. Looking ahead puts things in the proper perspective. The prosperity of the wicked is something that can grate on our faith. It's not just us. We see some of the most godly men in the entire Scripture having a problem over the prosperity of the wicked. I think of Jeremiah there in the 12th chapter of his prophecy. He begins by making that declaration, Lord, you are righteous. Lord, you're righteous. But then in a move of boldness before the Lord, he says, but yet there's some things that I don't understand about your righteousness. Your righteousness, I'll give you that. But there's some things I don't quite understand about your righteousness. Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous seem not to prosper? Other times in Jeremiah's ministry, he reflected upon that first psalm, where we learn there that the righteous will be like those trees planted by the rivers of water. There's a prosperity. But Jeremiah complains, I have not sat with the mockers, I've not done this, but yet I'm not experiencing what Psalm 1 would seem to have for us. I say there's something about the prosperity of the wicked that can grate on life. Yesterday, I went with our brother James Frazier and Eddie and a friend of theirs to the Clemson football game. I must say I was in many ways out of my element. I'm used to being by myself on a Saturday in the middle of the woods up a tree with nobody else around. That's how I usually spend my Saturdays. But I went to that game yesterday. James wanted me to be able to meet this friend of theirs and speak to them, and we had a good time. But I must say it was out of my element. It was chaos. I must say it was chaos. If I had to drive down there, I don't know what would happen. It was chaos. But we went to the whole thing, and we were tailgating, right? We had our little chicken dinner there, and we were parked in this place. Can you imagine? Some of you are smiling. Here's Barrett. Tailgating at a Clemson game. And surrounding us, we were in a parking lot where a lot of these AVs, not AVs, that's what I drive, what do you call it, these RVs, these big homes on wheels, were there parked, and people were living there and partying and whatever else. And there were some of these vehicles that were absolutely amazing. There was one right across the path from us, huge. I think from that wall to that wall, James, probably. And on the side of it, the thing opened up on the side, outside, opened up, and there was one of these big, flat, what do you call these, TV screens, big, flat on the outside, and people were just looking at this thing. And the fellow that I was with said, you see that? I said, yeah, I see that. He says, those things with nothing in them cost $500,000. $500,000 just for the box. And this had a plasma, I think plasma TV is what you call them, and who knows what else was in there. It blew my mind. I was out of my league. But I looked at that. I looked at that and I said, there's $500,000 of disposable income that that person has. That would create a wonderful endowment for the seminary. How come the seminary here, right, we don't... Now, what an endowment that would be. And there's people, and there were, I don't know how many of those things we saw around there. And I must say, it grated on me. It grated on me. Why? Why do the wicked prosper? and Geneva Reformed has no money. Why? What? It's a natural thing. It's a natural thing. It was an exciting game, by the way. I must say the last 2 minutes, or whatever it was exciting, but that's not the point of the sermon. Why? Why? This life is not all there is. The psalmist, I say, here in Psalm 49 and Psalm 73 deals with this same issue. As they look at the stuff of life and they see that those that make no profession of knowing God, they make no profession of salvation, just carefree as far as this world is concerned, they seem to have it all. Reminded of the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Now that's the truth. That's the truth. This life is not all that there is. And this life, at its very best, is brief. And this life is all the wicked have. So I say that faith tells us to look ahead. For looking ahead puts things in the proper perspective. And there are two things that I want to say about this. I want to say, first of all, that the future is bad news for the wicked. The future is bad news for the wicked. A truth that is not designed to make us relish in their ultimate fate. A truth that is not designed to make us say a pious ha-ha at what we know will be their fate. But it is a truth that is designed to bring us to the reality of what really and truly is important. The future is bad news for the wicked. And why then would we be envious of their state, of their condition? The text before us in Psalm 37 states both explicitly and figuratively the sobering truth that this life is brief. And this life is the best that will ever be for the wicked. And how fleeting it is. We have the figure in verse 2 that they shall be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. We read in our opening text this morning from Psalm 92 and we sang together. The truth that expresses this very idea in verses 5 and following, the Lord, you're great in your works, your thoughts are deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up as the grass, when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Like the grass, a common imagery that the Scripture uses to describe that which is temporary, that which is transient, that which is so quickly passing away. Certainly a typical scene in the Middle East where lush vegetation would so quickly wither and lose their beauty when those hot winds and those desert breezes would blow over them. Grass, a common image for that which is weak, that which is temporary, that which is not going to last. Brief existence. And just in case we don't understand the imagery, then he tells us very directly in verses 9, that the evildoers shall be cut off in verse 10, just a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Stated figuratively, and now stated very directly and very forthrightly, that the day will come when the wicked will receive justice from the Lord. That justice against the wicked that brings their end. Suddenly, the divine retribution comes. So again, I say, here's the folly. of fretting and worrying over the state of the wicked. For every day they live, ruin is at the door. They're fast ripening for the judgment of God. And their triumph that seems now to be such a problem for us will be short-lived, and their weeping will be everlasting. The future is bad news for the wicked. A tragic end. And I say the psalmist here is putting this truth before us to bring us back to reality that it is not a wise thing then for us to envy those whose eternal state is going to be one of damnation. What a tragedy is here before us. But I thought of that this morning as well, that in view of many of the things that are happening to our fellow man that raise our concern, that raise our interest, that generate within us a heart to bring some relief. We look at the hurricane victims. We look at this very physical tragedy that has come upon them, and our hearts are moved. Last year, when the tsunami destroyed so many, our hearts were moved at that human tragedy. And that is good, and that is proper. And shame on us. Shame on us if we can look at the human tragedies and not be moved. But I say my heart was somewhat rebuked this morning in meditating upon this text. Why is it? Why is it that we can be so moved at human tragedies, these temporal tragedies that befall our fellow man? But yet there is a tragedy. There is a tragedy that is going to befall the wicked in days to come that will be anything but temporal. An everlasting judgment to come upon them. Why is it that our hearts are not moved? Why is our concern for those that are wicked and are doomed to this damnation? Why are our hearts so often cold toward them? We get all hot and bothered. We get hot and bothered when we see what appears to be their prosperity. But God help us to look beyond the temporal, to see their souls that will never die, but souls that, apart from what we know, saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be doomed to eternal destruction. I say the future's bad news for the wicked. How foolish it is for us then to envy them. But I say as well that because the future is such bad news for the wicked, shame on us. Shame on us for not having a heart and a compassion and a zeal to tell those outside of Christ that their future can be different. God, give us a heart for evangelism. God, give us a heart to see men come to the knowledge of truth. But I say looking ahead puts things in proper perspective. Not only is the future bad news for the wicked, but the future's good news for the righteous. You look at verse 9b. Those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. In verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Again, you look at the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 92, as we come toward the end of that psalm. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. God in His righteousness must and will vindicate His people. Psalmist in Psalm 49, dealing with the same issue, made the declaration that the upright will have dominion in the morning. The day is going to come when all of the tables will be turned. A day is going to come when everything now will be put in its right place. That day is certain. There is a promise that God gives to the meek, to those that are oppressed, to those, and that's what the idea of meek is. They're not talking about your personality, characteristic of humility or whatever. The meek here are those that are afflicted, those that are oppressed, those that feel that they are being beat up from all of the issues of life. For those that are beat up, those oppressed, those that have their hope in God, that choose the way of patient faith in Him, there's a promise that God has and that God makes to them, and all the promises of God again are yes indeed in Jesus Christ. A promise that is certain, whether we see it now or no, a promise that is certain. Remember that faith may see the invisible, but faith never sees the non-existent. What we believe in is real. And here is the promise that we will inherit the earth and that we are going to have the abundance of peace. What an inheritance, the land. Oh, this has implications far beyond what I want to address this morning. But you'll find, regardless of whatever else may be true of the earth, of the land that is here referred to, and in Scripture it always speaks of the presence of God and the enjoyment of the presence of God. To be in this land of rest is to be in the presence of God, to enjoy His fellowship. And that's the ultimate promise that the Lord has for us here, whatever the future implications and eschatological applications of that may be. Here is the promise of the Lord that we will inherit the land, this place where He promises a special blessing unto His people. A promise of peace, of complete welfare. We delight ourselves. We become merry over that abundance of peace. The word that the psalmist uses here almost is pampering ourselves in that abundance of peace that God has supplied for us. A gracious gift. And that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. What is it that is going to put things now in the proper perspective for us? Remember the words of the preacher again in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Speaking of all of the times that God has created, that God has ordered for man, he comes to the conclusion that God has made all of these times beautiful or appropriate, and that He has set the world, but literally He has set eternity in our hearts. God has set eternity in our hearts. And I suppose in many ways that's the source of the rub that we have. We live in a world that is nothing but temporary. We live in a world where things, material things, are here and they're gone. But God has put within us, as part of our very being, eternity. And the only thing that will ever satisfy that eternity within our breasts is that which is eternal. We can never find contentment. We can never find happiness. We can never find that which brings us any kind of satisfaction in the stuff of life, because the stuff of life is inherently temporary, and God has put eternity in our hearts. And so it is as we view eternity. And here is the secret, I suppose, of faith's operation as we look at life. It is as we view eternity. It is as we view God, who is eternal, as the overriding truth, as the overriding reality that gives definition and reason to everything that there is in time. And we use the life, and we take the life that God has given to us now, and we use it to its fullest advantage. But the only way we can ever know peace and contentment and joy and satisfaction in this life now is with a view to eternity. That's why I say faith, as it looks at life, must look ahead to put things in the proper perspective. I think Vicente this week in chapel made reference to that hymn that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Yeah, that's good. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. It will be worth it all when we see Him. Do we believe that? Do we believe? Oh, we'll experience that one day. But do we really believe that now? And if we do, if we can really be impressed with eternity, if we will know and truly believe beyond just our creedal jargon, sometimes I get sick and tired of what we say we believe when it doesn't really make its way into our heart of hearts. If we believe in eternity, if we believe that God is real and God has set His word of judgment against the wicked and His word of salvation for His righteous people, if we really believe that, It's going to put things now in the proper perspective as we view the life that we now live. Looking ahead puts things in the proper perspective. Second thing I say is this, that looking up provides contentment. Looking up, faith looks ahead, and faith looks up. And looking up provides contentment. I don't want to give the impression that life cannot be enjoyed now. I don't want us to get the impression that this religion of ours is just a narcotic that will somehow numb us to the life that we live, this scene of time, just to numb us until eternity takes over, just a drug to tide us over to eternity. Eternity, I say, puts things in perspective. Place in eternity, well, there'll not be any wants, nothing that we need. That's good. I was thinking of that again this morning. No wants, no needs. This is my birthday. And so because it's my birthday, I had thoughts this morning of my mother. My mother who is now with the Lord in eternity. But my mother was a great hoarder. She hoarded everything. And we would ask her why she does this. And her response was, you just never know, I may need it. I just may need it. And it got to be a big joke in the family. You know, they spent their winters in Florida. And they had this big van. And they would pack that van when they loaded up from Michigan to go down to Florida. They would just pack that van, and it was just packed to the ceiling. Couldn't put anything else in it. And they would come, and they usually stopped at our house, their motel, on the way to Florida. And I'd look at that van, and it was jammed packed. I said, Dad, why are you taking all that? You got a place, you leave the stuff down there, you leave your stuff in Michigan. Why do you take that stuff down there and haul it back year after year after year? And my dad would simply go like this. My hands are tied, right? My hands are tied. And he would show me, he would open the door and he said, you see that little space right there? That's my suitcase. The rest of the stuff was Mom's. The rest of it was hers. And she's taken, you know, going to Florida now, right? And she's taken her winter coat. And she, why do you? You just never know. I may need it. I may need it. Well, she never needed it. But just the thought that she may need it someday. My mom's funeral. She asked me for a year almost, 6 months, when she knew she was dying, to do her funeral. I couldn't do it. And I told her right up front, I'm not going to do it. I would go home how many times in that 6 months? Every time I'd start, I'm not going to do it. I'm telling you right now, I can't do your funeral. I'm not going to do it. And I didn't. But my brother-in-law did. And I must say, he made reference to the little episode that I just told you. He made a statement that touched my heart and really is what I want us to grasp. You know, here's mom that on birth was always afraid that she was going to need something. She didn't want much, but she always felt she was going to need it. And so she just, but she's in heaven now. And she doesn't need anything. She doesn't need anything. And what's more, she doesn't know she doesn't need it. She doesn't remember all the stuff that she thought she needed. Heaven puts things in the right perspective. There's a bliss and there's a happiness there. And we have that to look forward to. But I'm saying that it's not just the hope of heaven. It's not just the hope of eternity that someday we'll be out of this scene of time where there's nothing but misery and trouble and, oh, just get me through this. I'm just a pilgrim, you know, get me out of here. No, there is a way. There is a way, and I submit to you that is in the purpose of God for us that right now in this life, this life, which I've often compared, right, as a dirt sandwich. How often have I said that to you? Life's a dirt sandwich. And every day we take a bite. Every day we take a bite. We get so used to the dirt and the grit in our teeth, right, that we feel we just can't be happy. We just, you know, this earth is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Well, it's true. But God has put us on this earth. And God expects us. And God expects us to be content and to be satisfied. Dare I say, to be happy? I'm not sure I know what happiness is. At least Charlie says I'm never happy. I catch myself sometimes on the verge of happiness, then you begin to wonder, you know, what I've forgotten. You know, I'm not thinking of something if I find myself almost being happy. I tell Sandra I know too much to be happy. But God expects us to be happy. And it's looking up that provides that contentment. It is a preoccupation with the Lord that really becomes the obsession, or that removes the obsession to all the stuff of life. The prophet Isaiah said that those that have their minds stayed upon the Lord will know that perfect peace. There is peace, there is peace. To those whose minds are propped up by the Lord, to allow the Lord to control our thinking, to take our mind and to fix our thoughts upon Him, there's peace. There's contentment and there's welfare. That peace speaks of the totality of our welfare and our contentment and our joy before the Lord. And it is possible. It is possible. And even myself, I know what it is to have my mind fixed upon the Lord. It's good. It's good. But it's when we allow the other stuff of life to again take precedence, to blind us from what we know to be the reality, that the stuff of life makes us miserable, discouraged, And well, it should. It's temporary. We need the eternal. But faith allows us to take a look at our lot in life and say it's okay. It's okay. The text before us really highlights three basic truths about trust. A trust that submits to the will of God. A trust that fervently expects God to keep His word. And a trust that obeys. And I want simply, as we think of this upward look, where we're going to find contentment, just to walk through some of these imperatives, some of these commands that the Lord gives to us here on how to find this contentment. You look at verse 3. You trust in the Lord. You trust in the Lord. You find your safety. You find your security. The word for trust here gives us that image of the place where we find our refuge, the place where we find what really makes us secure. Find your security. Find your place of refuge in the Lord. It's often the hard part of faith to submit to His will and to rest in Him. But it is faith that casts aside hope and safety and security and all the stuff of life. And that's what really happens. We start worrying. We're worrying about where are we going to be secure? Are we going to be safe? Are we going to have enough to do this or that in life? You trust the Lord. You trust the Lord. You find in the Lord that place of your security, that place of your refuge, that place of your confidence. That's good advice. And then you dwell. The second line of verse 3 really is still an imperative. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land. And I love the literal rendering of that last part. And graze on faithfulness. Dwell in the land and graze on faithfulness. Again, the imagery there of the land theologically as the place where God is going to meet with His people and give His people rest. You live there. You dwell there in this land that God has provided. And you graze. You feed on the faithfulness. You just eat. On the faithfulness. He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And as our good shepherd, He leads us in the paths where we ought to go. And He takes us to those peaceable habitations. Puts us beside those still waters. There's plenty for us there. There's plenty for us in the place that God leads us as our shepherd. To sustain us. To give us what we need. And there's the faithfulness of God. There's His dependability. And you just feed yourself on that. You just graze on His faithfulness. And you'll find contentment. In verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself. The word delight is the same word that occurs down in verse 11. Delight in the abundance of peace. And again, it's the idea of making merry over it. Make yourself merry. Pamper yourself. Take delight in the Lord. What is it that makes you happy? What is it that makes you happy? Here is the secret to a happiness that will never go away. Delight yourself in the Lord. In that God of grace, in that covenant Lord that reveals Himself to you in all of His saving mercy, you find your happiness. You find your happiness in the Lord. So that He will give you the desires of your heart. Again, the language here makes the second line, as it were, contingent upon the first. You do this. You find your happiness. You delight in the Lord in order that, so that He can give you the desires of your heart. It's as though the Lord is there ready and willing to give you the desire of your heart if you will simply delight yourself in Him. Find your happiness in Him. Find your contentment in Him. Look to Him regardless of all of the other stuff of life that is burdening and bearing down upon us. You look to Him. Find in Him your happiness. Find in Him your contentment. And He guarantees that He'll give you the desires of your heart. And what are the desires of the heart except that which we delight in? Don't abuse this text. Don't take this text as the means whereby you will get something. Oh, I want this. So I'll delight in God. He'll give me that. No, you delight in the Lord. He'll give you what you want. But what you want is what you delight in. It's the Lord Himself. And the Lord will never disappoint you. The Lord will never disappoint you. The Lord will not keep Himself back from you if He indeed is the object of your desire. James tells us that we're to draw near to the Lord. You draw near to me, God says, and I will draw nearer to you. Again, we've thought of that more than once here together. But a very sobering truth, and I think it's the exact truth that we have before us in verse 4 of the text in Psalm 37. You draw near to me, the Lord says, I'll draw near to you. Good. That's God's promise. That's God's promise, a promise that is not vain, a promise that is not empty, a promise that is yes indeed in Jesus Christ. You draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. God's promise. Well, if that is God's promise, can we see the logic of that? Can we see the sobering logic of that? That if it is God's promise that He will draw near to me if I draw near to Him, if He is not near to me, if I'm not sensing the nearness of God, if I'm not enjoying that nearness of God, it must be because I'm not drawing near to Him. And there is that sobering reality, that sobering truth then, that I'm as near to God as I want to be. I'm really as near to God as I want to be. I say that's sobering. Because we want to blow off sometimes all of our spiritual coldness on this or that or the other. Boils down, no matter whatever else is happening, no matter whatever else my lot in life, all the stuff that is happening that potentially can rob me of joy, if we find our delight in the Lord, if it is the Lord that truly is what makes us happy, then He'll give us the desires of our heart. We'll never be unhappy. I'm not saying that life is going to be any easier as far as the path. There'll still be crooked and filled with rocks and valleys and mountains to climb. But there's going to be a contentment. And there's going to be a satisfaction. There's going to be, dare I say, a happiness if we find our happiness in the Lord. For He will not withhold Himself. And He will not disappoint His people. We commit our way. Verse 5. We roll over our way unto the Lord. We commit ourselves to Him. We can cast all our cares, our anxieties, all of those nagging concerns. We can just roll them right over to Him. Our way of life, our concerns. We trust Him. We trust Him. We just roll it over to Him. That is a big act of faith. We roll over our concerns. We roll over our cares, our anxieties, our life to Him. And the implication is that we leave it there and we let Him take care of it. We let Him take care of it. We trust Him and He'll take care of it. And that's the hard thing for me. I roll it over. I roll it over and I commit it to Him, but it's like there's a string, and when I leave, it's still dragging with me. I take it with me. You roll it over to Him, and you leave it with Him. You leave it with Him. And I say that to myself. You leave it with him, and he'll not disappoint. You trust him. You trust him, and he'll take care of it. He'll bring it to pass. The psalmist is saying, the Lord will take care of it. Not to worry. Not to worry. Verse 7, you rest in the Lord. Literally, be still. We sang that hymn, be still my soul. This is the word. Just be still. Calm down. Just calm down. And wait patiently for him. Calm down and just wait for him. Not with resignation. Scripture often advises us, commands us to wait upon the Lord. I waited for the Lord, my God. Waited patiently. See it again. Down in verse whatever. Verse 11. Not there. Verse 9. Those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. To wait. Not, I say, in resignation. Not just plugging in our Calvinism and saying, well, whatever happens, happens. Let's just watch the world go by. Not a resignation. But an eager expectancy and an eager anticipation. A sitting, as it were, on the very edge of our seats, waiting for the Lord to be the Lord. I like to hunt. Hunting is a waiting game. It's a waiting game. And as I'm there waiting, it is not a resignation. It is a sitting, as it were, on the edge of that little seat, 15 feet, 20 feet up in a tree. Excitement. I may not see anything, and usually I don't. And usually I don't. But notwithstanding the fact that I normally don't see anything, I just know that at any moment, it's going to be there. And there's an excitement and an anticipation in that waiting. It's power to wait for the Lord. Not just sitting back in resignation, whatever will be, will be. No, but there is that view of the promises of God, the reality that God will never disappoint His people, and we are just sitting there with I can't wait till it happens, excitement. You wait upon the Lord. And the Scripture tells us over and again that those that wait upon the Lord will never be ashamed. Our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him. And God is certainly glorified when we enjoy Him. And for us to fret and to despair and to question His wisdom and His faithfulness, His desire to do us good because we don't understand what's happening in life is certainly not enjoying Him. To enjoy God. To find in God that which brings the contentment and the satisfaction and the happiness of life. It is good. It is good for us to be happy in God. And we can do it because faith takes us with this upward look away from time, away from circumstance, away from all this stuff that is so easy to misunderstand. And it puts it in the right perspective. And it brings contentment because God is incapable of disappointing His people. He just can't do it. He just can't do it. And the last thing I say is this. Faith looks ahead, and things are put in the proper perspective. And faith looks up, and that provides contentment. And then faith looks right, And looking right results in living right. Faith looks correctly, looks rightly, and that results in living right. And we can sum this up very good or very easily. You look at verse 3. Do good. Do good. Look at verse 8. Don't do bad. Fret not thyself anywise to do evil. So the life of faith enables us to do good and not to do bad. Easy enough. It's a very blunt way of describing what our catechism describes, defines in our sanctification. Our dying to sin and living to righteousness. Do good, don't do bad. It's what we think about that determines our behavior. We've heard that so often from this place. That right thinking determines right behavior. What our mind is filled with is going to translate itself into what we do in life. So it's good to think right. It's necessary to think right if we're going to live right. We're going to have to think right if we're going to live right. Here's the exercise of getting a faith as we look the right way. We look to the Lord. We look to His promise. We look to Him. We fill then the mind with what we see of Him. And then how we live in this world will take its place. The proper mindset to live the right way. To live the right way as witnesses of truth before the wicked that otherwise would bother us. To live in faith, in confidence, and contentment, no matter what the problems of life may be. And life will have problems, without question. If you haven't experienced them yet, my guess is they're right around the corner. It's going to happen. That's life. That's life. But when the problems come, it is not evidence of God's forsaking us. It is not evidence that God no longer cares or is no longer concerned about us. But it becomes His way of increasing our sense of our dependence upon Him. Remember again the word that I often quote from the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has set the one up against the other to the end that we might find nothing after him. Prosperity, rejoice. Easy enough. But when the adversity now becomes juxtaposed to the prosperity, just remember this, that God does that. That God brings the adversity and He puts it right smack up against the prosperity to remind us how much we depend upon Him. And as we depend upon Him, He will not forsake us. He will do us good. And we'll be able to endure and to enjoy even the circumstances of life. So a living faith does not take seriously the apparent inequities of life, but a faith that commits itself to the Lord, who can't do anything bad for His people. It's a good lesson. It's a good lesson. So I face a new year of my life. It's a good lesson for me. It's a good lesson for me. And I hope the next 56 years, I do better than the first 56. I'm not done so well. Not done so well. When I do, it's good and I enjoy. But again, there's that stuff that just keeps making sight take precedence over faith. God help us. God blind us to the things of time and circumstance. And God give us eyes of faith that sees not the non-existent, but sees the real, though it may be invisible, but nonetheless is real. Fret not yourself. Here's how faith looks at life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do commit ourselves to You. We pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit, through the Word of God, You would teach us what it is to be able to roll all of our cares, all of our concerns and our anxieties unto the Lord. To take all of our cares and our anxieties and leave them there at the mercy seat, but leave them there. Lord, that's the hard lesson for us to learn. We acknowledge that there are things in all of our lives that would be obstacles to our faith, that would be there as tests, as trials. We understand that. But Lord, we pray for Your grace. We pray for a renewed sense of Your faithfulness, which is new to us every day. Indeed, as the psalmist says, that we might indeed graze on Your faithfulness, to find our contentment and our real satisfaction. So help us, Lord. Help us each one as believers to get better at walking by faith, living by faith, and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.